This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Okay, Bismillah, Alhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salam ala Rasulillah. Dear brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to this, the last session, inshallah, in our series on the 70 major sins based on Kitabul Kaba'ir by Imam al-Dhahabi. We had reached the major sin where we were talking about, you know, missing the jama'ah or avoiding praying in jama'ah, right? And this major sin we said was for men. And so this hadith really explains it, just to finish that major sin off, that it was narrated from Abu Huraira, radiallahu anhu, that the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, said, "By the one in whose hand is my soul, I was thinking of ordering that wood be gathered, wood, like firewood. Then I would have ordered that the call to prayer be given. Then I would have told a man to lead the people in prayer. Then I would have gone from behind and burned the houses of men who did not attend the congregational prayer," the prayer in jama'ah in the masjid, right? "By the one in whose hand is my soul, if any one of them had known that he would get a bone covered with good meat, or two sheep's feet with meat in them, he would have turned up for the Isha prayer." And this hadith is in Bukhari and Muslim. So here, the Prophet ﷺ is emphasizing to the men how upset he feels that about those of them who don't pray in jama'ah in the masjid, okay? And of course, we said last time that this is for people who they can hear the adhan, right? So they don't live very, very far away from the masjid. They can hear the adhan from the masjid and they can go, you know, they don't have any kind of valid excuse not to go, and emphasized for the men in particular. And you can see how upset the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam became. And he said, if there was some material worldly benefit, then they would have turned up. He knows that the people would have turned up. You know, we were mentioning some of the points to note, that when a Muslim man reaches the age of puberty, so when he's an adult, and he can hear the adhan coming from the masjid, right? Or he lives close enough to be able to hear the adhan, okay? That means the adhan without a, you know, loudspeaker, by the way, you know, the human voice, right? As far as the human voice can go, they must pray in jama'ah in the masjid, in the mosque. Even if he lives far from the masjid, it's recommended to try to pray in the masjid as much as possible, or at least to pray in congregational prayer as much as possible, right? So, you know, if you're at work and there's no masjid, but you've got some Muslim brothers who are in your place of work, grab one of them and say, "Let's pray in jama'ah." You know, the norm for Muslim men, as much as possible, it should be that they pray in jama'ah. And we said last time, I think, that there are so many benefits to this. Some of the benefits we said were, you know, it brings people's hearts together. It makes the men very concerned about the community, gets them out of the house, right? That's a benefit for the wives. It makes them care about the, you know, what's going on, know what the problems of their brothers and sisters are, etc., etc. Increases brotherhood and unity amongst the Muslims as well. Right. And we said that the minimum for the jama'ah is two people, including the imam. Right. As long as you have somebody else to pray with you, you can pray in jama'ah, in congregation. It was so emphasized that even in times of fear and in war, the Quran gives us a prescription for how we can pray it, the congregational prayer. Right. You can see the ayat in the Quran about this, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes how, you know, when it's a time of fear or in a time of war, one group of men would pray first while the others continue to fight or to guard, you know, or defend the land, etc. And then when they have finished, another group would pray together in jama'ah, right? So this is how much it's emphasized for us as women to think about, is How can we help the men in our households fulfill this? In this hadith, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is reported to have said, whoever hears the call to prayer and does not come, there is no prayer for him. Unless, and then it says, unless he has an excuse. And in this hadith, Ibn Abbas was asked, the scholar Ibn Abbas, the Sahabi and scholar Ibn Abbas was asked, what is an excuse? What is a valid excuse? He said, you know, if there is extreme fear or sickness. So in other words, if it's dangerous, you know, if like maybe like there's a curfew, right? Or there's some the crime rate has gone up, or there's some kind of conflict about to break out, etc. Or the person is ill. So major sin number 66. And of course, we've already said that we're going through these at some speed. So, you know, we can't go into them in as much detail as we want. But, you know, there's 70 of them. So what we want to do is really get a good understanding of at least what they mean so that we can start to avoid them. Major sin number 6 is persisting in abandoning the Friday prayer and group prayer without a valid excuse. Al-israru ala tarki salat al-jumu'ati wal-jama'ati min ghayri udhrin, right? As Imam al-Dhahabi puts it. And again, this is for the men, right? The previous one was not praying in jama'ah. And this one is more about salat al-jumu'ah and just like insisting on never praying in the masjid, right? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, يَوْمَ يُكْشَفُ عَنْ سَاقٍ وَيُدْعَوْنَ إِلَى السُّجُودِ فَلَا يَسْتَطِيعُونَ. On that day, the saq will be laid bare, the shin will be laid bare, and they shall be summoned to bow. They'll be called to make sajda, to bow down in adoration to Allah, but they won't be able to. خَاشِعَةً أَبْصَارُهُمْ تَرْهَقُهُمْ ذِلَّةً. Their eyes humbled, humiliation will cover them. And then look what Allah says. وَقَدْ كَانُوا يُدْعَوْنَ إِلَى السُّجُودِ وَهُمْ سَالِمُونَ. And they used to be invited to prostrate to Allah while they were sound, they were alive and they were fine. In other words, on the day of judgment, when Allah calls people to bow to him, there's going to be the moment when everyone is going to bow to him. They'll be summoned. But those who didn't used to bow to Allah in this world, those who didn't make sujood when they were called to sujood, won't be able to do it then. And they'll wish that they could. And then Allah says, you know, on this earth, you used to be invited to make sajda. And while you were well, you know, you didn't have any illness, you didn't have any reason not to, but you refused to bow down to Allah. And when he says, وَقَدْ كَانُوا يُدْعَوْنَ إِلَى السُّجُودِ, you know, you're called, when are you called for prostration? The adhan, right? The adhan, the call to prayer, is literally calling you to prostration. So dear brothers in particular, when you hear the adhan, you should feel as though it's talking to you personally. You are being called for sujood, as Allah says in Surah Qalam. You're being called. Don't refuse that call. And in this hadith, it was narrated that Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu said about the blind man Ibn Maktum, right? The Sahabi Ibn Maktum. He came to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and he said, O Messenger of Allah, I have no one to lead me to the mosque. And he asked the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam to grant him a concession, allowing him to pray in his house. So initially the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam allowed him that. But then, as he was about to walk away, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam asked him, can you hear the call to prayer? Okay, and note, this is a blind man, right? The Prophet is saying, can you hear it? Does it reach your ears, in other words? He said, yes. So then the Prophet said, then answer it. Then answer it. In another narration, he said, I do not think there is any concession for you. So in other words, he has to do his best to come to the masjid if he can hear it. Because like I said, it's as though Allah is calling, you're being called for the masjid. You're being called to sujood. So don't deny that call. In this hadith from Abu Dawood, An-Nasa'i and Ibn Majah, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, whoever misses three jumu'ahs, three Friday prayers out of neglect, Allah will place a seal upon his heart. Obviously, this is for the men, right? If you see, I know that the Christians, they don't pray five times a day or anything like that. They've only got one day a week, really, those of them who are religious go to the church. But sometimes when you see Christians, you know, you can see they really put a lot of effort into dressing well and going to the church and taking their family, you know. And sometimes I point that out to my sons and I'm like, you know, we should be putting even more effort for Jumu'ah, right? We should be ironing our clothes, obviously having a bath that day, ghusl that day. Show Allah that you love him, right? Show Allah that you love him more than the Christians love Jesus, subhanAllah. So I think we need to really up our game when it comes to this. You know, just think of it as you're going to meet Allah, you're going to have your conversation with Allah. That's what salah is, right? And you're going to do it in the way that he loves most, which is in jama'ah. Some other group points regarding the jama'ah, especially the jumu'ah, that everyone who is in a city or village in which jumu'ah prayers are held is obliged to attend, whether they can hear the adhan or not. Whether you can hear the adhan or not. In other words, even if you have to travel a bit, if you're in a city or a village in which the Jumu'ah prayer, the Friday prayers are being held, then it's obligatory for you to attend. As for those who are outside the city or village where no Jumu'ah prayer is being held, then there's a difference of opinion about that, right? Some say if he can hear the adhan, then he must go. So if he's, you know, near enough to hear the adhan, or if it's less than 3 miles away, then he should make the effort and go. For the Hanbalis, three or more people on the minimum necessary for a Friday prayer to be valid. And for the Hanafis, three people as well, plus the Imam, so in other words, four, are what's necessary for the Friday prayer to be valid. So just as an example, what I would typically say to my sons, you know, my sons are adults now Islamically and they go to sixth form or university, etc. And sometimes, you know, there might be an exam that day very close to the time of Jumu'ah, right? Or just after Jumu'ah. So obviously they wouldn't be able to go to a masjid. Even though we're in London, they wouldn't be able to go to a masjid and then come back for their exam. But what we say to them is, get some of your friends together, get some of the brothers in the ISOC and the Islamic Society, and say to them, let's do Jumu'ah together, right? And you do the little khutbah, right? And the khutbah doesn't have to be like a big deal, you know, it doesn't have to, you might not be a speaker, you know, as long as just recite, do some dhikr, recite some verses of Quran, read some ahadith, you know, do part of it in Arabic, do part of it in English. And that's it. That's basically a khutbah, right? You can read up about the exact details of how to hold your own little Jumu'ah, right? Because you might have to do that sometimes in work. You could do it, for example. Or like I said, if you're a student, just grab a few friends, you know, as long as the opinion that I follow, as long as you have two other people, as long as the boys have two other people, they can do their own Jumu'ah if they can't go to the masjid for some reason. But we shouldn't be quick to make excuses to miss Jumu'ah, because Jumu'ah is serious, right? It's serious. Okay. So as a mom, so for the sisters out there, as a mom, you know, you might have to look up or get your husband to look up, you know, what is it that, what's the minimum requirement for Salatul Jumu'ah? How could I get my teenage sons to make sure they always do it? Even if, for example, they've got school, even if they've got some other thing. And, you know, subhanAllah, it actually encourages them to have leadership skills, because then your sons will be, what will they be doing? They'll be doing a khutbah, right? They'll be having to lead a prayer, or one of them will have to, right? And it encourages them and increases their confidence in doing so. Okay, major sin number 67. Al-idraru bil-wasiyya, causing harm through your will, through your will, your bequests, you know, the will after somebody dies, when somebody's on the deathbed, or, you know, they write a will. Trying to use your will to cause harm to people is a major sin. So Allah says in Surah An-Nisa, ayah number 12, after the payment of legacies and debts, and then Allah says, so that no loss is caused to anyone, right? No harm. Thus is it ordained by Allah, and Allah is all-knowing, most forbearing. So Allah is emphasizing that in wasiyah, in our will and the legacies that we leave behind, no harm should be being caused. And the purpose of the shares that are the fixed shares, in Islamic law, is so that no harm is caused. Allah also continues, Tilka hududullah. These are the limits set by Allah, and whoever obeys Allah and his messenger will be admitted by him to gardens under which rivers flow, abiding eternally therein, and that is the greatest attainment. And then he goes on to say, straight after that, and whoever disobeys Allah and his messenger and transgresses his limits, he will put him into the fire to abide eternally therein, and he will have a humiliating punishment. So when the Mufassirun explain these ayat, they say this is about the shares of inheritance, the ones that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has set. Allah is saying, it's not for you to change those. The fixed shares that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala placed, you have to submit to that and not disobey Allah, because Allah is the one who's all wise, right? And that's what it means by his limits. Don't transgress his limits. Don't go beyond what he has ordained and what he has set in the Sharia. And you know, one of the Sahaba, Sa'd bin Abi Waqas, when he wanted to give all of his wealth, because what happens, right? People are on their deathbed. They get emotional. They start thinking, oh my God, I should have given more charity. Or they think that I really hated that son of mine, right? Sorry, I know it's not funny. But these things happen, you know? When people are on their deathbeds, they start rethinking their life. And it's even known that people would, like somebody who has more than one wife, might even think of divorcing one of his wives on his deathbed. Why? Why would they do that? To prevent somebody from getting inheritance. Do you see? Like, people can start doing really, you know, extreme things when they're faced with death. And so to prevent this, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made a limit of one third. So in this hadith, Sa'd bin Abi Waqas, he wanted to give all his wealth away, right? And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, one third, and one third is a lot, right? And what that means is that you can do whatever you want with one third of your will, right? One third of what you leave behind, you could give it to charity, you could give it to, I don't know, if there was an orphan who you were raising, you could give it to, you know, a nephew or niece or somebody who you are fostering, right? Who doesn't get a share, a fixed share from the inheritance. So it can't be somebody who's one of your heirs, somebody who is going to inherit from you anyway, not one of those people. But any cause, whether it's charitable or a gift that you want to give a third of your wealth to, you're allowed to do that. Okay. In your will. And the Prophet ﷺ said, that's a lot. And in fact, he, you know, discouraged people from giving too much, because you shouldn't leave your children, shouldn't leave your family poor. You should try to leave them not in need, right? And sometimes when people are on their deathbeds, they start thinking, you know, I just should give everything to charity so that I will get reward. You know, they start worrying about their akhirah, right? But part of concern for the akhirah is taking care of the next generation, the people who you leave behind, right? So some points to remember: that number one, heirs who are already entitled to a fixed portion of inheritance are not allowed to be assigned extra portions in the will, okay? So if there's already an amount that, so basically what you should do, what all of us should do, is figure out, if we were to die, who would be our heirs right now, okay? And there might be somebody who you'd really like to receive something who is not going to inherit anything from you. For example, your parents. You know, if you're married and you've got kids, your parents are not going to inherit anything. But, you know, depending on the setup, right? Depending on who's alive, etc. But you might want your father or your mother to get something from you, right? So then you could put that in your will, as long as it's less than a third of what you own, right? Trying to usurp the inheritance of someone else is a grave sin, and trying to prevent an heir from inheriting from you or seeking to harm them through your will is impermissible. Giving away more than a third is not allowed. One should leave at least two thirds of their wealth for their heirs, okay? And of course, if you don't say anything, then all of your wealth will be for your heirs, if you haven't said anything about the one third or less. And, you know, believe me, people try to do this. Like I remember one of the law professors in our university, he's a lawyer in Malaysia, okay? He's an Englishman, like non-Muslim, but he, you know, he represents people in Malaysia. And what happened was he was representing this mother, okay? I think she was a stepmother, and Muslims, by the way. And she was the stepmother, when her husband died, was trying to prevent her husband's children from inheriting anything. And this lawyer was her lawyer, and he was bragging about how he won the case, okay? And he prevented the children of that man, right? Who had been children from another wife, you know, maybe she had passed away. They had inherited nothing from their father, because this wife, she had somehow, you know, gone to court and won the case, right? SubhanAllah, that's nothing to be proud of, you know. Preventing rightful heirs from inheriting is a grave sin. And so when, you know, especially I would say to the men, that sometimes, you know, women, like I remember when my granddad passed away, and my father made a point to say to his elder brothers that we have to make sure that our sister gets her share of the inheritance. Because what happens in some countries or some cultures is, because the women, you know, they don't want to speak up sometimes, right? Or they feel shy to say anything. And the men, they just take it for granted, or maybe they don't know what the rules are, etc. They'll just take all of the inheritance. And the women, even though they are Islamically entitled to inheritance, they won't get their share. So, you know, we should be very careful about that. Make sure everyone gets their right. Okay, this is something from Allah. It's not something that we have a right to interject in and interfere with. Right. So, major sin number 68, al-makru wal-khadi'a, which is basically conspiracy, plotting, you know, when people plot together to deceive, they conspire. And treachery, being treacherous, right? So, like cheating or taking somebody, making somebody think you're one thing and you're something else, right? And you'll see this theme come up quite a lot in Kitab al-Kaba'ir. All of like this category of stuff, I would say, you know, conspiracy, treachery, lying, they all come under lying in a way, right? They all come under lying, being deceptive, not telling the truth, right? And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in this ayah that those people, and he's talking about the disbelievers who conspire, right? Who conspire against Allah and his messenger, right? That conspiracy is going to come back and harm them. It's going to come back and harm them. Their plotting is not going to harm Allah and his messenger. It's going to harm them. And of course, the greatest, like at the time of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, those who used to conspire were who? The hypocrites, right? They were constantly trying to pretend on the one hand that they were believers, but secretly, what were they doing? They were plotting and conspiring against the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and against the Muslims. Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu reported this hadith that the Messenger of Allah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, conspiracy and treachery are in the hellfire. Okay, and this is where this major sin comes from, right? The idea that the Prophet ﷺ associated it with the punishment of the hellfire. Conspiracy and treachery are in the hellfire. So to plot and plan, to conspire against your Muslim brother, to cheat, all of these things, right, are major sins. Major sins. And we've already mentioned this in the past, that's why I'm not going to labor it. But people sometimes think they can outwit Allah. And they think they can be more clever than Allah. They can go around his Sharia, or they can harm the believers. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is, you know, constantly emphasizing that no, you know, Allah is protecting the believers. And for us as Muslims, you know, unfortunately in our societies, it's become the norm now. And it's really sad to say that, you know, truthfulness is a luxury sometimes, you know, in some of our communities. And it shouldn't be like that. You know, subhanAllah, I'm just going to tell you a little example of this, that when I was a student in Egypt, I shouldn't mention the country really, but you know, one of the things that really shocked me was, apart from the amount of cheating and swindling that goes on, right, like on the streets, okay, especially as a tourist or as a foreigner, right, people take advantage of you a lot. Even at university, right, in the center that I was studying at, and this is supposed to be an Islamic center, and these teachers are supposed to be training the ulama of the future, right? It's so sad to say, that when it came to exam time, right, I had spent weeks and weeks revising, okay? I was studying Sharia in a different language, in Arabic, a new language. It was a new language to me. I'd only learned it like for 2 years, right? That was the second year. And yet, when I turned up for the exams, there were examiners and teachers who came in to the exam room and literally were telling students what the answers to the exam questions were. And I was really, really upset. I was really, really shocked that that happens, that teachers themselves were encouraging this kind of dishonesty and thinking of it as harmless. And I was thinking to myself, subhanAllah, that sense of fair play, that sense of integrity that I have, that I feel inside me, that the people around me are not noticing, is something that I got from Britain. And it's really sad to say it, but growing up in Britain, you're taught about fair play. Growing up in Britain, when you go to an exam, Your teachers emphasize truthfulness, not cheating. They're really hard on you if you cheat, right? You can't cheat in an exam in Britain. There's just no way you're going to cheat, right? And so now that I was in a Muslim country, I was expecting there to be an even higher level of honesty, even higher level of integrity. But unfortunately, I could see that, subhanAllah, you know, no wonder some of our Islamic institutions are in the state that they're in. No wonder the level of progress and development in some of our countries is not that good. If you're gonna allow students to basically cheat their way through university and school, even in Islamic subjects, you know, what kind of ulama are you gonna raise? What kind of scientists, right? Your country is never gonna progress. It's never gonna be the best because you've allowed it to be institutionally corrupt. Dishonesty, deceit, lying, corruption, cheating, all of these things are related. And you could even really connect them all to telling the truth, being truthful and not lying. Major sin number 69, من تجسس على المسلمين ودل على عوراتهم. Spying on Muslims and pointing out their shortcomings. Spying, basically. This one is spying. So previously we had a major sin that was more eavesdropping, right? Listening in on people's private conversations, trying to find out their secrets, okay? This one is straight up spying, you know, spying on people, and especially spying as a tool of the state against the Muslims. So we've mentioned this ayah previously, Surah 49, ayah number 12. Allah says, وَلَا تَجَسَّسُوا, and do not spy on one another, right? And before that, he says, oh, you who believe, avoid suspicion as much as possible. For suspicion, dhan, in some cases, is a sin. And spy not on each other behind your backs. Would any of you like to eat the flesh of his dead brother? Nay, you would abhor it. But fear Allah, for Allah is oft returning, most merciful. So Allah is telling us not to spy. Of course, it is permissible to spy for a time of war if you are spying for the believers, right? If you're doing it for the sake of winning the battle, etc., you know, going out to seek knowledge, to find knowledge, to find some information, that's permissible. However, this spying is spying against the believers, okay? This is a long hadith, which we can't go through, but you can look it up. It's a hadith in Sahih Bukhari about Hatib bin Abi Balta'a, okay? Hatib. He basically was one of the Sahaba, but in a moment of weakness, he sent a letter. He sent a letter to the Quraysh, the Mushrikeen in Mecca, informing them of something that the Prophet ﷺ was planning, a kind of attack that the Prophet ﷺ was planning. And of course, that's basically, you know, treachery, right? That's treason. So the Prophet ﷺ was informed about this. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala informed him. And so he sent Ali and I think Az-Zubair to go and intercept the woman. So there was a woman who Hatib had given a letter to give to the Quraysh. And she had hidden it in her hair, in her braids. Okay. And Ali and Zubair, I believe, they intercepted her and they stopped her in the middle of her journey, as the Prophet ﷺ told them. And they said, you better give us the letter that you have. The Prophet has already told us that you have a letter, a secret letter that you're taking to the mushrikeen. And the lady denied it. They searched all her bags. She didn't have anything. Ali radiallahu anhu said to her, we're going to have to basically remove your clothing if you don't hand over this letter, right? Obviously, because it's a matter of life and death. we're going to have to search you, right? And so then she opened a braid in her hair and the letter was hidden inside it. And she gave it to them. And so they took the letter. This is on the screen right now. They took the letter to Allah's messenger. And Umar bin al-Khattab, when he heard, he said, "Oh, Allah's messenger, Hatib has betrayed Allah and his messenger and the believers. Let me strike his neck," basically, right? Because that was the, and the execution would have been the punishment for treason, right? For treason and conspiring against the believers. But in this case, Allah's messenger, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, he asked Hatib, he said, "Oh, Hatib, what made you do what you did? What made you do it?" And Hatib replied, "Oh, Allah's messenger, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, why should I not believe in Allah and his messenger?" So in other words, he's saying, of course I believe in Allah and his messenger, but I intended to do the people of Makkah a favor, by virtue of which my family and property that were in Makkah would be protected. As there is none of your companions but has some of his people, relatives, whom Allah urges to protect his family and property. So in other words, he's saying all the other Sahaba, they have some members of their family or someone in Makkah who's going to protect their property that they've left behind in Makkah. But me, I've got no one. So I thought if I do the Makkans a favor, okay, then maybe they will protect my property. Okay. And, you know, he was very apologetic. So the Prophet forgave him in this case. But Umar radiallahu anhu said again, "Oh, Allah's messenger, he has betrayed Allah and his messenger and the believers. Let me strike his neck." The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Isn't he of those who fought in the Battle of Badr? And what do you know, that Allah might have looked at him, at them, the Badr warriors, and said to them, 'Do what you like, for I have granted you paradise.'" So because Hatib was a Badri, right? You know, and he was, of course, apologetic. He was sorry. It was a mistake. He in an error of judgment. And he apologized. The Prophet ﷺ forgave him. But you can see from Umar bin al-Khattab's reaction that the asl is that such a person, obviously, after the due, you know, the process is followed, you know, he's taken to court, etc., that person would be executed normally. Why? Because, you know, being a spy and conspiring against the believers, especially the leader of the believers, right, is a major sin. And some points to note is, yeah, so we've already said spying against the Muslims is prohibited. And that means, you know, using any device to record something somebody's saying or to film them or anything that a believer wants to hide, right? That nobody has a business knowing about, right? Do not try to expose or spread people's sins. This is another thing, like in the culture that we live in, it's considered kind of normal to, you know, if you even have a rumor, forget about facts, forget about proof. Even if there's a rumor against a famous person or somebody, it can be talked about, it can be spread, you can talk about it in the newspapers, you can even imagine all sorts of lurid details, right? Whether they happened or not. And that's because the culture encourages spreading people's shortcomings and sins and prying into them and pretends that there's some kind of public interest. There's no public interest. You know, all that does is desensitize the community and the society to sin. And we used the example previously that just in Britain, for example, the idea of extramarital affairs was not at all normal. It was frowned upon and looked down upon, right? And then what started happening? The newspapers, one after the other, kept reporting stories about royal family members and, you know, I don't know, politicians, and how basically, you know, giving the impression to the public that everyone's at it, right? Basically, everyone is doing it. So what does that do to the psychology of the public? It makes people think, well, everyone is doing it. you know. It's just human. That's a stupid excuse people give nowadays, right? For adultery and for extramarital affairs, etc. Oh, I'm just a human, right? Why do they say that? It's because they've been given the impression that everyone is doing it. Nobody has integrity. So why should I have integrity? Why should I control my desires, right? So don't try to expose and spread people's sins. Don't pry into their business. Don't record them without their permission. Don't search through their belongings and letters. Don't listen into private conversations. In other words, don't look for their shortcomings, right? Also, being an informant who gives intelligence to the disbelievers against the believers, especially during wartime, is spying and is treasonous. So, you know, there's been some stories like of people pretending to be Muslim or people who are Muslim who infiltrate Muslim organizations, right? To somehow spy on other Muslims and then inform the police and the authorities about God knows what, you know, all sorts of things that are not at all crimes, just to cast aspersions on the Muslims as if they're untrustworthy or they're plotting or they're doing something, you know, something evil, malevolent. No, that kind of treachery, that kind of spying is prohibited, right? At the same time, this doesn't mean that you shouldn't report a crime that a Muslim commits, right, to non-Muslim authorities. It doesn't mean that you should be hiding crimes that have been committed, right? Or for example, okay, and this is a bit controversial maybe for some people, but for example, you know that a child is being abused, for example, right? When I say abuse, even like being hurt, right? Not necessarily sexual abuse. You know that a child is being abused. You know that it's causing them a lot of detriment, right? And you, in order not to rock the boat or in order to protect, or in order to kind of protect the family because they're Muslims, you don't intervene, you know, that's problematic. That's problematic. And I know that people's fear, you know, they have fears. They think, well, what if the children get taken away from the parents? And so it's something that you have to make a judgment call about, right? But, you know, our deen doesn't encourage us to hide crimes, right? And to allow abuse to take place. Not at all. This not spying is about not spying and not looking into things that are none of your business, not increasing, you're not spreading sins, right? And it's also about not spying on the Muslims on behalf of another state, or not spying on Muslims as an informant to disbelievers, right? But it doesn't mean that if you know that a crime is about to be committed or that somebody has committed a crime, that you don't report them. Of course, you should report them. You know, even you could, like, when it comes to children, if you have a real concern about a child, and I don't just mean like rumors, I mean, you really have a concern, you know, you can see that something's happening that's not right. You know, social services, you can tell social services, tell them in a measured way, you know, don't kind of exaggerate it or anything like that. But, you know, we're not here to try to hide crimes. It's not about that at all. But what it is about is not seeking out people's private sins. So, you know, people have this idea that the Sharia, maybe like Muslims or the Sharia, like, when Muslims have a state, that they're supposed to like go around looking for people's sins. It doesn't actually work like that. It's not supposed to be like that. You know, it's only when people are doing certain sins in public that they would actually be brought to account for it in terms of legally. Or if somebody brings that as a case to court, right, in front of the qadi. And this is just one example. There's lots of examples, but I've just chosen one here, that a man was brought to Ibn Mas'ud the Sahabi, right? And obviously he's a great scholar. And it was said to him, this man was found with wine dripping from his beard. And of course, in a Muslim state, drinking wine for Muslims is a crime, right? Ibn Mas'ud said, verily, we have been prohibited from spying, but if he shows it to us publicly, we will seize him. So because there was this circumstantial evidence that this guy's beard has got wine on it, he didn't take it further. Yeah. We're not there to look for people's crimes and when I say crimes, I mean their sins. We're not there to look for their sins and to expose them and stuff like that. No. I hope that's clear, inshallah. But when certain sins are being done in public, when they're starting to affect the public, etc., then the qadi would intervene. And major sin number 70, subhanAllah, the last one. Sabbu ahadin min as-sahaba, insulting one of the companions. Insulting one of the companions. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, do not insult my companions. If one of you were to spend the likes of Mount Uhud in gold, it would not reach a small portion of what they have given, or even half of that. So the Sahaba, especially us in our times, we have no right to say anything negative about the Sahaba, right? It's so easy to be a Muslim, to be a critic, to be an armchair critic, right? Now, later on, after the fact. But those people who believed in the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when he was being tortured, when his followers were being tortured in Mecca, those people who fought with him when, there was no sign that he was going to be the messenger whose message would reach the four corners of the earth, right? When he was being persecuted, those people who supported him at that time are not equal to those who came after. They have a greater status. And the Prophet ﷺ is reported to have said, Allah, Allah, fear him with regards to my companions. Do not make them targets after me. Whoever loves them with his love for me. And whoever hates them with his hatred for me. Whoever bears enmity for them, bears enmity for me. And whoever bears enmity for me, bears enmity for Allah. Whoever bears enmity for Allah is about to be seized. So Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah in Aqidah, in his book Al-Aqidah Al-Wasitiyah, you can find it online. He has a nice little section about what is the attitude of Ahlus Sunnah wal Jama'ah towards the Sahaba. And he says, the first part of it, he says, among the fundamentals of Ahlus Sunnah wal Jama'ah is the purity of their hearts and their tongues. In other words, they don't say anything bad regarding the companions of the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as Allah described them in His, the Exalted, saying, those who came after them say, our Lord, forgive us and our brothers who came before us in faith, and do not let hatred enter our hearts towards those who believe. Our Lord, you alone are the kind and the merciful. And this is, of course, Surah Al-Hashr, ayah number 10. وَالَّذِينَ جَاءُوا مِنْ بَعْدِهِمْ يَقُولُونَ رَبَّنَا اغْفِرْ لَنَا وَلِإِخْوَانِنَا الَّذِينَ سَبَقُونَا بِالْإِيمَانِ وَلَا تَجْعَلْ فِي قُلُوبِنَا غِلًّا لِلَّذِينَ آمَنُوا رَبَّنَا إِنَّكَ رَؤُوفٌ رَحِيمٌ. Right, we say about them, our Lord, forgive us and our brothers who preceded us in faith. Okay, and let us not have any negative thoughts and feelings about them. So just some rules of thumb about the Sahaba. The Sahaba, the companions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, those who met him, who were his companions, who died upon Iman, right? They are the best of people after the prophets. Those who embraced Islam before the Treaty of Hudaybiyah, they're considered of the highest status amongst the Sahaba, right? We affirm paradise for those whom the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam affirmed paradise for. And we honor the Ahlul Bayt, right? The Ahlul Bayt, the people of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's household. And we include in Ahlul Bayt the wives of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you know. If the wives of the Prophet are not his Ahlul Bayt, then who are? You know, if your wife is not from your family, your household, then who else is? Of course, we include them, and we include his daughter, we include his children, and his grandchildren, etc., etc., right? His uncle, etc. We stay silent about their differences. So we, you know, who are we, like, coming 1400 years afterwards to have an opinion about what so-and-so Sahabi's difference of he had with so-and-so Sahabi, you know? For us, we should stay silent about their differences. We should believe and have full conviction that they were sincere, right? Allah said about them, radiallahu anhum wa radu an. Allah is happy with them. You know, they've gone, they've done their deeds, they did their best. So we should believe that they were sincere and that they had good reason for their various perspectives. And the things that they differed upon, they had their reasons for differing upon them. They were not infallible. We don't believe that the Sahaba were infallible. They were human beings and they did make mistakes, but they were still the best of generations. And there's so much for us to learn from them. What we should focus on is the things that they agreed upon. So the things that they agreed upon, that there was ijma upon, right? Those are the things that we should stick to as believers. And things that they differed in, they could be valid differences of opinion. They could be their ijtihad, right? Their honest kind of attempt at making a ruling or making or having an opinion about something based on their perspective and their knowledge. We don't argue about them, and we recognize that there were some narrations that were fabricated against them and taken out of context, right? Anytime you read something and it's showing the greatest of the Sahaba in an evil light, you know that there's something wrong with that narration, right? and there were people, you know, like we said, there were groups and sects that emerged that then began to lie, began to fabricate and make up all sorts of things against some of the Sahaba. And that's one of the reasons why, you know, Ahl-Sunnah wal Jama'ah had to make such an effort to preserve the authentic ahadith. And they did so. And so I'm going to end with talking about repentance. And then I'm going to share with you a link with which you could access the slides for this whole series, because I didn't want to end on talking about just the sins, right? I want to remind us, dear brothers and sisters, the whole purpose of this series. What is the whole purpose? The reason why I wanted to cover a class on the 70 major sins is as a reminder to myself, first and foremost, because none of us should feel that we're immune from ever falling into a major sin. And as we've said previously, people don't fall into major sins suddenly, right? It happens over time. They start becoming slack. They fall into minor sins first. They start lowering their standards. You know, the story of Barsisa, right? For those of you who weren't there, look it up. Look up the story of Barsisa that we covered. He was a pious monk. He went from being a pious monk to committing, you know, the worst types of crimes. How did that happen? Khutuwat of shaitan, the footsteps of shaitan. He slowly but surely, because he's promised that he is going to try to cause the downfall of the children of Adam, that's me and you, he's going to work on us very patiently and very steadily to take us from being, you know, what Allah said, the greatest of Allah's creatures, right? We have the ability to be of Allah's greatest creatures, but we also have the ability to be from the asfal as-safilin, the lowest of the low. When we obey shaitan, when we follow shaitan, when we obey our basest desires. And so sometimes we need to hear, you know, Imam Al-Dhahabi, he compiled this collection of 70 major sins so that the average person could read about them and be aware and stay away from them. Because if we could stay away from the major sins, inshallah, the fasts that we do, the prayers that we do, the dhikr that we do, the istighfar that we do, the wudu that we make, all of these things will wipe away the minor sins, right? Hopefully. But when it comes to the major sins, these are the sins that can take even a Muslim to the hellfire. And that's why, dear brothers and sisters, I want Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to keep me and you safe from that. Because we don't want to spend a moment in the hellfire. Even though Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala promises that every believer eventually will enter Jannah. Anyone who had a mustard seeds amount of iman, of faith, will enter Jannah eventually. Still, a moment in the hellfire, which is usually millions of years, hundreds of years, right? The time in the Day of Judgment is different to the time on earth. We don't want to spend any of that there. And we want to save ourselves from the punishment of the grave. So I want to remind you that the doors to repentance are always open. Never allow shaitan to make you think, well, I've committed these major sins, there's no hope for me. The doors of repentance are always open. Allah says in the Quran, say, he says to the Prophet, قُلْ يَا عِبَادِيَ الَّذِينَ أَسْرَفُوا عَلَىٰ أَنفُسِهِمْ لَا تَقْنَطُوا مِنْ رَحْمَةِ اللَّهِ إِنَّ اللَّهَ يَغْفِرُ الذُّنُوبَ جَمِيعًا إِنَّهُ هُوَ الْغَفُورُ الرَّحِيمُ. Say, O Prophet, that Allah says, O my servants who have exceeded the limits against their souls, do not lose hope in Allah's mercy. For Allah certainly forgives all sins. He is indeed the all-forgiving, the merciful. And let me see what else I wanted to cover just quickly. Yeah, just the point about how to repent from sins. And with that, we will wrap up. Remember, to repent from a sin, and remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says he forgives all sins, right? Even shirk, if a person repents from it and stops doing it and dies upon that, dies having repented and not doesn't return to shirk, Allah forgives shirk even. With the other major sins, if you don't repent from them, then you're at risk. If Allah wants, he will forgive you. But if not, they are promised various punishments. And that's why it's very risky to die not having repented. If a person dies upon shirk and dies in that state without having repented, then Allah says he doesn't forgive shirk. Shirk is associating and worshipping other than Allah, right? So this is why major sins are really important to repent from. And the way you repent is first of all to have sincere regret in your heart and to ask Allah to forgive you. You can ask Allah in any language you want. Oh Allah, forgive me. Forgive me for that sin and be specific. Name the sin. Say astaghfirullah. You could say it in Arabic as well, or you can say it in your own language. That's the first thing. The second thing is give up that sin. Stop doing that sin. The third thing is resolve not to return to that sin. Make a determined decision that you're not going to return to that sin. If that sin involved somebody else's rights being taken away, then you have to right that wrong. If you stole from someone, you need to return that thing, right? If you harmed them, you need to redress that harm in some way. Okay, so it's not enough just to ask Allah to forgive you. That person has to forgive you too because you harmed them. It's a crime against them. It's a sin against them. if it was major shirk, then that you committed, so something like you're literally worshipping an idol or something, right? Then some of the scholars said you have to also make ghusl. It's as though you're entering Islam again, fresh, right? So this is how we repent from sins. That tells you, you know, if I could stay away from these 70, at least, you know, and then there are more than 70, by the way, but these, I mean, 70 is plenty for us to be concerned with, eh? So if we can protect ourselves from this 70, if we can emphasize these to our children, to our community, and prevent our community from being corrupt, prevent sins in our community, imagine how the Muslim community would turn around. Imagine if there was no lying. Imagine if there was no cheating, no eavesdropping, right? No backbiting, no namima, right? Spreading tales and rumors. Imagine if the men went to pray in jama'ah. Imagine if the men treated their women well. Remember, one of the major sins was being overbearing towards one's wife, subhanAllah, right? And imagine if the women were obedient to their husbands and had peace in their households, right? All of these things together balance each other out, right? All of these things together balance each other out, and they'll help us create the society that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam wanted to create. So if you'd like to receive the slides, okay, then this is the link. You can take a screenshot. Okay, or you can look at the videos on my YouTube channel, and I'll put the link below them. And this link is to receive the slides for the entire series. So it's like 500 slides, I'm warning you, okay? It's 500 slides. So it's the slides that accompany this whole series. I've neatened them up and, you know, improved them, inshallah. So of course, they're not standalone notes. You should use them along with the videos so that they can explain them, right? And I will post this link in the chat in a moment as well, inshallah. And I'd love for you to keep in touch with me. You know, you can do that through these various means. If you could take a screenshot of this slide. I have a Muslim Central podcast, which is just under my name, right? Muslim Central. If you Google Muslim Central Fatima Barakatullah, you're going to find it, where every kind of audio lecture, pretty much every audio lecture and stuff that I've done in the past and that I will do, probably inshallah, be uploaded there. Also Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, YouTube as well, and SoundCloud. You know, some people prefer using SoundCloud, and all my lectures and talks are on there as well. So just to end, I'm going to ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to protect us all. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect us all from sins, from big sins and small sins, from the sins that we do knowingly and the sins that we do unknowingly. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accept this class from us. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forgive my shortcomings. I did my best to cover the sins in a short amount of time, just to convey their meanings. I might have fallen short. I'm sure I fell short in many ways. And so I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to forgive me for that. And brothers and sisters, I encourage you to look into, you know, each of these yourself, right? Do some research. There's plenty of resources online. And inshallah, I will look if there are any questions, and then I will end the session, inshallah.
On behalf of Al Manar Center, we say Jazakallah Khair unto you, Sister Fatima, for all the time and all the effort that you've invested in delivering this lecture series. And we hope that these episodes have benefited all of us in learning us about the major sins. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala empower us to stay away from all the sins, minor and major. And may Allah reward you immensely, Sister Fatima. You know, we really do hope to host you again for a new lecture series.
Wa iyakum. Do I have time to answer some questions?
Yes, you most certainly do. And I remember you had suggested at the beginning that you wanted to open up the microphone. If you are okay with me doing that, I don't mind doing that. And we can just like cut that out of the video if you wanted to later.
I'm just going to answer the ones in the chat first.
Okay, yeah, I'll do that.
There's, there is a way of people for people to put their hands up.
Yeah, they're doing it now, yeah.
Okay, so let me just answer the ones in the chat first. Assalamu alaikum, sister. Would looking at your husband's phone be classified as spying? Yeah, we mentioned that previously in when we were talking about eavesdropping. And we said, yes, that is a type of spying, you know. Don't look through your husband's phone. Don't look through anyone's phone unless it's your child, you know, like, and even when your children become adults, I would kind of discourage looking through their private messages and things like that, you know, unless you're trying to protect them from something. But with your husband, with a fully grown adult, I mean, no, you should not be looking through your husband's phone, and your husband shouldn't be looking through your phone. You know, first of all, there might be confidential stuff that your friends or, you know, somebody has asked you for advice or is not expecting somebody else to read. So you shouldn't be reading that. The second thing is, look, the chance for there to be misunderstandings is very high, you know? And it could be innocent things, innocent conversations he's having with people at work. I'm just giving an example, you know, that for you as a wife, you don't know those people, you know, it's some old lady that he's talking to at work, right? But you imagine that old lady to be some really, you know, I don't want to say it, right? And your mind will go crazy and you'll start thinking, oh my God, my husband's chit-chatting to some lady at work and she's, but actually it's like a granny, right? Who's basically, I don't know, he's trying to just get on with his work and just maybe having a bit of kind of, he might be even be going, doing the wrong thing, right? But what I'm trying to say is, what is the point of you knowing that? You know, what is the point of you trying to find every single fault of his? Because think about it the other way around. If he was to go through your phone, right? And of course, I'm not encouraging people to chit chat with the opposite sex or that kind of thing. Yeah, I'm not encouraging that. But what I'm saying is sometimes something very innocent can be seen as very, very evil by somebody just because their mind just goes wild, right? When you look at people's messages, you don't get the full picture. When you eavesdrop on people, you don't hear the full conversation. So what happens? Your mind fills in the blanks. So yeah, don't look through anyone's private messages. We should have the sort of relationships with our spouses that we can sit down and say, okay, what are the rules? I don't like it when you laugh and joke with women. I don't want you to do that. I mean, he should know that. If you want to emphasize it, say it. And he might say to you, well, you know what? I don't like it when you do X, Y, or Z, right? And then you come to an agreement together about what the rules of engagement are with other people, right? And then you've got to trust one another. You know, at the end of the day, you have to trust one another. If you can't trust one another, what kind of relationship do you have? You've got to trust one another. So yeah. Don't look through people's messages and their phones. Jazakallah khairan, sister. And by the way, I know lots of fitna that has been caused because of this. People who read their spouse's phones. And sometimes it's completely uncalled for fitna, you know. Jazakallah khairan, sister, for this wonderful series. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala help us act on everything we've learned. Ameen. Jazakallah khairan, sister, to you as well. Assalamu alaikum. My daughter has a question. Why is it wajib for men to go to the mosque for Jumu'ah salah when ladies, on the other hand, can pray at home? Why? Well, I'll try to answer that, inshallah. The first thing I'd say is, look, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made the home the domain for women. Somebody needs to be focused on the home. Somebody needs to. That's not to say women don't go out, not to say that at all, yeah? But somebody does need to be focused on the home. And if you are somebody who's focused on the home, that's a huge responsibility. So for you to be interrupted 5 times a day to go to the masjid, is a big deal, right? And you can see that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not put that responsibility, and if you want to call it that, burden on women. In fact, the scholars say that it's actually more rewardable for women to pray at home. Not all scholars agree with that, but generally speaking, yes, it's better for women to pray at home. And we should see that as a rukhsa. We should see that as a, you know, Allah's made it easy for us in that regard. But also Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has honored us because he's showing that the role that we play already is big enough. We don't need to be given an extra burden of responsibility. And when it comes to the men, they have been given that extra burden of responsibility, especially when it comes to outside the home. They have a higher level of financial responsibility. They have a higher level of responsibility to provide. They have a higher level of responsibility to be the leaders of not just their families, but also in their communities. They have the responsibility to sort out the problems of the community. So when they go for jama'ah, when they go for that group prayer, you know, it encourages them to be concerned with the problems of the Muslim community, to know what's happening, right? To meet the leaders of the community, to have that brotherly connection. But that's not to say that a woman can't go to the masjid, it's fine. We're here talking about who is it obligatory on, right? So I think in a way we get the best of both worlds as women. We can pray in the masjid if we want. You know, the Prophet ﷺ said, don't prevent the female servants of Allah from the houses of Allah. Don't prevent women from coming to the masjid. The Prophet ﷺ said this. So if you like going to the masjid, that's a great thing. You can do that. But as you get older, you'll see that as a woman, you have so many responsibilities, you know, especially if you're a mum, etc., that in a way Allah has made it easier for us to be able to pray at home in the comfort of our homes. But he expects a higher level of action, a higher level from the men. Another question. Jazakallah khairan for this beneficial series. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless you. It was very helpful. Alhamdulillah. Does the gift from your husband become part of the inheritance after his death? No, once somebody has gifted you something, while you're alive, anything you've gifted, that's not yours anymore. Do you see? Like, if somebody gives, let me say that again. So, your husband, maybe he gives you a diamond ring, or he gives you some jewelry, right? Or he gifted you a book, or he gifted you a laptop, or whatever, right? If he gifted that to you, that's yours now, right? It doesn't belong to him anymore. Inheritance is only the things that belong to that person that are under his name, right? I hope that's kind of clear. So yeah, so gifts are yours already. They don't become part of the inheritance. Someone else saying, Jazakallah khairan to you as well. Sister, can you share some books named for students studying Islamic studies, BA in Islamic studies, some good reference books which are available worldwide, especially in India, or any reference book beneficial for them? Okay, Jazakallah khairan, sis. The thing is, there's just so many books. I think for that, I would need to know like exactly which area of Islamic studies, you know, because there's so many, even within Islamic studies, there's so many branches. Talking about seerah, are you talking about hadith? Are you talking about fiqh, you know? So if you don't mind, if you could even email me privately if you like, you know, contact@fatimabarakatullah.com. contact@fatimabarakatullah.com. Okay, I'll answer some questions verbally now. Also, I'll give you the link to the slides in the chat. I really hope that link works. I stayed up late to make it work. So inshallah, hopefully it works. If you have any problems with it, please email me and just let me know. So please take those two details, my email address, contact@fatimabarakatullah.com, and also the link to the slides. For people on Twitter, I will post it as a tweet later. Another question, sister, my grandpa left land for my mother to live there, and her brothers and sisters didn't share it out. And some of them died. So what can we do? That's very difficult, you know. That's why it's important at the time when the person dies for things to be sorted out properly, you know. Because the more you delay it, the more people delay in claiming their right or sorting these sorts of things out, the more complicated things become. So sister, it's really hard for me to say anything about that, you know. It depends which country they're in. It depends on so many things, right? So if I were you, I would seek advice about it, but seek it personally. And especially in a way that you can explain all the details, you know, and maybe your mum can also be there so that she can fill in the blanks, you know, because there might be some details that need to be explained. What recourse does she have? Does she have any recourse? Is there any ability for her to, you know, to go through it and regain some of her rights? You know, are there people left behind who would listen? Is there some legal means she can follow? There's all of that needs to be explored, I would say. So, you know, but unfortunately, that's kind of quite common, you know, and this is why it's such a big sin. Subhanallah, you know, even in my extended family, I know of people who talk about how, you know, when their father passed away, their uncles took all the money and took all the property, and they were hardly left with anything. You know, these things happen, unfortunately. People are unscrupulous, and that's why it's such a grave sin, especially when people take advantage of orphans, right? People whose parents have passed away. Subhanallah. But if there is a way to kind of make amends, then, you know, obviously one can try to follow that way. But sometimes it might be a case of just having to accept, you know, that it's too late. I'm not saying that's the case in your case, but I'm just saying it does happen. And, you know, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make it easy for those who have been wronged. So sister who is raising her hand, shall I unmute you?
I've unmuted myself. Quick question. So when we are wishing the non-Muslims on their festivals, I've heard a lot of lectures that it is not permissible, but we are actually working with them, and in the workplace, if we stand out, that looks out of etiquettes, and that doesn't reflect well on us as Muslims. So I just wanted a clarification on that.
Can you just repeat that again? I'm so sorry. You said non-Muslims at work? Sister? I really couldn't hear the question. Can somebody repeat it for me?
Can you hear me?
Yeah, I can hear you. Yep.
Okay. One second. I'll try to unmute the sister again. I think she's unmuted. Do you want to try again, Aisha?
Yes. Yeah.
Can you repeat it again? Sorry.
Mm. Yeah. Can you hear me?
Yeah. Now I can hear you. Yeah.
Okay. It wasn't allowing me to unmute. So okay. So when you are working amongst non-Muslims, like, and they have a festival, and you wish them, not intending to celebrate it yourselves, but wish them for them. Some of the scholars discourage it, saying that it is a sin, whereas if we are working with them, it seems out of etiquette not to wish them.
Okay, so you're asking, like, how should we greet non-Muslims on their festivals, basically, right? In that context, yeah? Okay, so it really, like, I'm assuming, I don't know what country you're in, okay? So I'll just give the example of Britain, right? So we're in Britain, it's Christmas time. Everyone is celebrating Christmas. It's quite normal when you go to the shops, when you have any kind of interaction, or even at work or at university, whatever, for people to say Merry Christmas to you, right? Or they might even say Happy New Year, Merry Christmas, whatever, right? As a Muslim, it would not be right for you to say Merry Christmas. And I know that sounds, to some people, that sounds like extreme or something, right? Like, why not? You know, it's just Christmas, it's about the birth of Jesus, or it's a time of goodwill and, right, and all that, right? Why can't you just say Merry Christmas? The reason is because of what it represents and because of the religious connotation to it, okay? And as Muslims, we should have the sensibility and the ability to be polite to people without partaking in religious greetings. And we can do that very easily. I saw on Twitter, Jeremy Corbyn had recently just tweeted, you know, what did he say? Happy holidays, or I don't know what he said, season's greetings or something, right? And he didn't mention Christmas at all. I mean, he's not a Christian. He's an atheist, I believe, from what I've read. So he was just like wanting to greet people, and he used a very generic greeting. And some people were criticizing him for that, of course, right? Why can't you say the word Christmas, blah, 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 right? But it's actually become quite normal for people just to say season's greetings, have a great holiday, have a great break, and that kind of thing. And I have never met anyone who gets offended when they've said Merry Christmas to me and I've said thank you. Like, you can say thank you, because that person wished something nice for you. In their eyes, that was something nice they wished for you. You can say thank you, right? But you don't, as a Muslim, you wouldn't return that same greeting. You could say, I hope you have a great holiday. I hope you have a great break. You know, how your family? You can ask, you can say so many things, but the phrase Merry Christmas is in honor and in celebration of this celebration, which is a Christian celebration of Christmas. And actually, it's, if you want to really go, you know, into it, Christmas is not even anything to do with the birth of Christ, right? Isa alayhi salam, the prophet Jesus, was not born on the 25th of December. 25th of December was a pagan festival called Yuletide. And when Christianity came to Britain, when it came to Europe, they replaced Yuletide with Christmas, right? And they made it the birth date of Christ. And it has nothing to do with reality, it has no connection to the reality, right? So the fact that it was a pagan festival, that should be troubling us. You know, a Christmas tree is symbolic of an idol that used to be worshipped by pagans, from what I've researched. Okay. And so that's why we don't partake in those religious aspects, right? We don't celebrate the idea that you believe that God has a son. We don't celebrate that. No. We honor Isa alayhi salam in the way that he wanted to be honored, as a prophet and messenger of Allah. And we consider it blasphemous and a great crime against Allah that somebody calls a human being, however great that human being was, the son of God or God or part of a trinity, and distorts the message of Isa alayhi salam, right? So as believers, we don't partake in the delusion of the general public just because the general public are partaking in something, we don't partake in that. We have to have our standards and our limits. And so when it comes to greeting people on their religious festivals, we don't do that. Not with that wording. And we don't partake in the rituals associated with that religious festival that are religious in nature or have a religious origin. Okay. I hope that's clear. Most of the time, you know, it's just a matter of our own psychology. Like, nobody really cares. Nobody gets offended. You just say, oh, thank you. Merry Christmas. Hope you have a great holiday. If somebody says that to you, you say, thank you. I hope you have a great break. And you'll find even Jews, you know, religious Orthodox Jews, personally, I've never heard an Orthodox Jew say Merry Christmas. Like, I used to live in an area where that was known for a high Orthodox Jewish population here in Northwest London. And, you know, Christmas isn't a thing for them at all. They don't believe in Jesus as a prophet or as the Son of God, right? So they have to stay true to what they consider their principles, right? Similarly, us as Muslims, we should stay true to our principles. And that is the true love for Jesus, alayhi salam, right? So don't worry about it. Just be really polite. Say in a very nice way, thank you very much. You know, I hope you have a great break. How's your family? Are you getting together with your family? You know, you can say all of that kind of human, normal stuff. But just don't say the religious greeting or anything that affirms or condones the religious aspect of Christmas. Another question, if anyone else, that's not a question. Okay, that's a question about questions. A sister's asking, is Tesco club card all right to use? Okay. Yeah, I think so. Tesco club card is basically Tesco trying to get information about you, right? And your shopping habits, basically, right? So, and in exchange for that, they're giving you some discounts. Discounts are okay. There's nothing. I'm assuming you're asking because like you're asking, is there any connection with any kind of dodgy financial thing? Or as far as I know, there is no problem with using a Tesco club card. As long as you don't mind them collecting information about your shopping habits. Are there any other questions on Zoom? Any questions? Anyone want to ask a question by raising their hand about any of the major sins?
So someone's asked about buying a house on mortgage.
Okay. Right. Okay, well, one of the major sins we said was aklu riba, right? Consuming riba. Riba is not exactly interest all the time. Some types of interest are riba, right? But riba is not only interest. It can be other things as well. So that's why I prefer to use the word riba. So we highlighted in one of the early episodes, which you can go back and listen to if you want on YouTube, that consuming riba, giving riba, receiving riba are all prohibited. So unless a person was in a dire state of necessity, something like that, that's a major sin, would not become allowed, right? So I would encourage everyone to look for Islamic and halal alternatives, okay? And to have as much taqwa as possible, because that's, at the end of the day, that's what it's about. There are some scholars I know in the European Council who issued a fatwa that said that for people who are buying their first house, and because of the difficulty and, you know, the extreme difficulty and need in the West, whatever that they considered, the people who wrote that fatwa considered there to be, they allowed people to, for their first home, for one home, in other words, the one that they're going to live in, to take a conventional mortgage. But they put a lot of conditions and a lot of caveats for that. Okay. And people usually ignore those. But I would say, having looked at that fatwa, I don't feel satisfied and convinced that we are in a state of dire need, you know, in Western countries to have a mortgage, because most of the time people who have a mortgage are not poor people at all. You need to have a lot of money usually to have a mortgage. And owning a house is not a necessity. Renting is pretty good, I think. You know, renting can be pretty good. There are pros and cons to both, I guess. But the point is that in order to stay away from riba, what harm is going to come to you if you don't buy a house? That's the question, right? What harm is going to come to you? Is it just because you want to your money to, you know, add up to buying a house? What is the real reason? That's what you need to ask yourself. And we need to explore the halal alternatives, because if we all start just giving up and just taking mortgages, first of all, we're putting ourselves at risk, you know, Islamically. And the second thing is that the halal alternatives will never be developed if we're always just, you know, giving up and saying, oh, well, it's a necessity, right? I would say that you need to really find out, really be sure that you, that it's a necessity for you to do so, for it to even come close to you considering getting a mortgage, because it is riba. Nobody says that a mortgage is not riba. It's 100% riba. It's a ribawi contract. And so, again, you know, what you have to think of it as like eating pork. Why is it that as Muslims, we're so disgusted by the idea of eating pork, but we're not disgusted by the idea of riba? Like, what would it take for you to be allowed to eat pork? Like, you'd have to be starving, right? You'd have to be in a situation where you would really feel that, you know, I'm gonna die, or there's no option except to have this pork. There's nothing else I could have because there's no other food, right? And so you'd hold yourself to quite a high standard with that. The same goes for any haram, especially anything that is a major sin. Right, it doesn't very easily become allowed, or, you know, the kind of allowance, the rukhsa, doesn't get made for you easily, not at all. It has to be something very extreme, very a dire necessity, really, that would allow it. There might be some scholars that differ on that, have a different view on that, but from my research and from the opinion that I follow, that's what I would say. So, you know, don't put your deen at risk. Try to find the halal alternatives. And you know what the thing is, we have to say to Allah, Ya Allah, I want this thing, I want to do this thing, or I want to achieve this thing in a halal way. Yeah. So let me find a halal way to do it. Give me the solution. Find me and give me the halal way to do it. And then strive to look for those, because they do exist. Maybe some of them are a bit basic at the moment, not as developed as they could be, but there are other ways that we could maybe gain the benefit that we're thinking we'll gain from owning a house in a halal way. So, any other questions?
I don't have any in my inbox, no.
Okay, I think there's just one more. I think we should make this the last one. In the chat, it says, ma'am, doing makeup on weddings or any functions under the niqab, because nowadays girls do eye makeup and brides too, and wear niqab, is it allowed? And wearing eyelashes, and are gloves compulsory for women outside the house? Okay. If you're going to a party and you're wearing makeup that's visible, you should cover your face because you have literally put zina, you're beautifying yourself. And Allah told us, didn't he, in the Quran, that not to show our zina. And that means our bodies, but also it means our things that are beautifications, right? Anything that you've enhanced or made, you know, obviously makeup, the whole purpose of makeup is to look more attractive, right? So you should cover your face when you're wearing visible makeup. And what is the other thing the sister said? And I don't think we should be so extreme. Look, if people want to cover their eyes as well, fine, okay. But, you know, if your eyes are uncovered in order for you to get from one place to another, you know, I don't think anyone is looking, right? Do you know what I mean? Like, if you're wearing niqab and you're covered as much as possible, just do your best. The other thing is, yeah, so I usually say that every sister should have a niqab in her wardrobe. Whether you wear niqab on a day-to-day basis or not, every Muslim woman should have a niqab in her wardrobe. Why not? You know, the mothers of the believers definitely covered their faces. It's a part of our deen. So anytime you're wearing makeup, especially, you know, it's visible, your lipstick, etc., right? Wear your niqab. That's the better thing, right? That's the pure thing to do. False eyelashes, you know what? I'm really sorry, but I have not really looked into those. So I don't really know. So I'm not going to say anything about false eyelashes. Is it compulsory to wear gloves? Well, I don't follow the opinion that covering the face and hands is obligatory, okay, in general. But if you've beautified your face and your hands, right? So if it's going to be eye-catching, if people are going to notice your hands, then it is, of course, better to cover them. But there's a level of allowance, you know, because Allah did say in the Quran, illa ma dhahara minha, except that which is apparent, like you cover as much as possible. But if there's something like a ring that's showing, or like we said, the eyes, etc., right? There is a certain level of allowance to let that go, you know? So we shouldn't be overly like, you know, sometimes people can go a bit over the top in that regard. But of course, we should be as careful as possible. We should not be, our hijab should not be a dazzling display in and of itself. It should be modest. It should not be trying to attract attention, and it should not be a beautification in itself. It should not be tight. Everything except the face and hands should be covered. If you've extra, you know, if you've beautified your face visibly, then you should, it is better, of course, to cover it. You should. But, you know, I'm hesitant to kind of course, if you believe, and some scholars held the opinion that covering the face and hands is obligatory, then for them, yes, covering the face and hands would be necessary no matter what, like whether they're extra beautified or not. But in general, there's an allowance for the hands and even like, you know, for the eyes. I'm afraid we've run out of time. Anyone who's got any last question, please just email me if that's okay. Yep. I'd appreciate if you could just email me, especially if it's about the explanation of verses and things like that. Please, can you email me? contact@fatimabarakatullah.com. Inshallah, I'm gonna wrap it up there. Make sure you've taken the link for the slides, and please let me know if that link is working, especially Sister Bushra, if you could just let me know, you know, if you could test it by following the instructions. You just have to give your name and email address, I think, and then you should be receiving a link in your inbox with the slides.
No problem. I'll try it on after the Zoom class because my phone will glitch otherwise.
Okay then. So Jazakallah khair, and please forgive me for any shortcomings. And please give us your suggestions for future classes, you know, if there are particular topics or areas that you think should be covered, please submit that to Al-Manar. Maybe we can consider that for the future. And with that, I'm going to bid you farewell. Jazakumullahu khairan. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdik. Ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Wal asr. Innal insana lafi khusr. Illa alladhina amanu wa amilu salihat. Wa tawasaw bil haqqi. Wa tawasaw bil sabr. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
JazakAllah khair, Sister Tatum Fatima, and someone just commented that the link is working because she managed to get the slides.
Wow, alhamdulillah, that's a miracle.
And I would just like to say on behalf of Al-Manar Center, you know, JazakAllah khair and so much to Sister Fatima for all your time and your effort that you've invested in delivering this lecture series. And I know I've definitely benefited from it, and inshallah will help us to empower us to help to keep away from all the sins, the major and the minor, inshallah. So JazakAllah khair.
Inshallah, I hope so. You know, I hope it goes towards helping us, you know, especially as women with the mothers. We're going to be we have a huge amount of influence, you know, in our communities. If we can internalize this and convey it to our families, inshallah, you know, our communities can change for the better, and we can protect ourselves as well. So jazakallah khairan. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum salam.
Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdika, ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk.